You can see the Lord's Supper elements in front of us here, and as the kids are exiting, I notified the teachers that I'd like to do the Lord's Supper after the message today, and they're going to get a little reminder about 5 minutes before the end of the sermon to bring the kids out so that they can come, the teachers can come and be in here. I want the Lord's Supper. Need parents to sign in. If you have a child in the kids' class today and you could just make your way over and sign them in real quick. I want the Lord's Supper to be a response to our message today and not a precursor to our message. I believe the Lord is honored whenever we take the Lord's Supper and take it rightly, but I just really want for us today to receive the Lord's table as we process what we're going to hear from John chapter 16 today. So that's why things are here, but we're going to do it a little different. So let's turn to John 16 this morning. John chapter 16, we're looking at the latter half of that chapter today. Very thankful to be where we are in John. Learning what we are. I have a pastor friend on the far west side of Cleveland who is going to be starting John next year. And so we were just talking and told him that we had been in John. So he wanted to see my schedule and kind of how we broke up the chapters and the passages over our nine-month period that we're looking at John this year. So it's encouraging to know got fellow pastors out there who are working through the same parts of God's Word. I think there's no accident to how God structures the preaching of His Word and where His Word is being distributed around the world at any given time. So there's great continuity around the world among churches as we hear God's Word. So John 16, beginning today in verse 16. Jesus is speaking, and He says to the disciples, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Some of His disciples said to one another, "What is this that He says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him. So He said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." The disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. So take heart, stealing that as my title for today, just those two words from the last verse of that passage. I want you to help me this morning. You can speak up. What are some other English phrases we might say that kind of have the same meaning of take heart? Anyone? Do not fear. Very good, yeah. Anyone else? Man up. That's a good one. I wrote a few down, but I wanted to see what you guys had. That's one I didn't have. Man up. Yeah. Anyone? Huh? Pony up. Whatever that means. I haven't heard that one. Anyone? What about cheer up? Don't despair. Look on the bright side. Hang in there. It could be worse. It'll be okay. From just hours before Jesus' crucifixion, all the way up to this very moment, right here today, the church, Christians, have had this wonderfully reassuring command from Jesus, take heart. And the basis for that command, which is what? I have overcome the world. We have this command from Jesus, and we can take that and we can face worldly temptation, and we can face worldly persecution in the physical realm. We can also take that command and the fact that Jesus has overcome the world, and we can face spiritual distraction and accusation in the demonic realm. We can face all of that because Jesus has said to take heart, I've overcome the world. When someone makes a claim that every fiber of your being doubts will come true, and then that claim comes true, what do? Well, you take notice, don't you? You admire that person. You revere that person. You trust that person. Wow. You marvel at the insight that they had to be able to make that claim and then see it come to pass. The disciples have seen Jesus do plenty of unbelievable things thus far in His ministry. One thing they haven't seen, though, is they haven't seen Him endure, make a claim, that is, and then endure what appears to be the opposite of that claim, and then turn around and emerge a few days later having perfectly fulfilled that claim. And of course, I'm talking about His death. He's told them that's going to happen. I'm talking about His resurrection. He's told them that's going to happen. They haven't seen it yet. They've seen the lame healed. They've seen the blind healed. They've seen demons cast out with a word. They've seen seas calmed. They've seen multitudes fed. They've seen all these things. But they haven't seen the one who makes all those things happen be butchered, buried, and rise again. That's coming. Take heart. It's a message that the church needs very much today. The original disciples, they saw and they heard and they touched the risen Lord. Right? They felt His scars. They fellowshiped with Him for 40 days after He rose from the dead, before He ascended back to heaven. We can be thankful that Scripture records for us their accounts of that. We need it. It forms the basis of our faith. But yet it falls to us to believe in Jesus without seeing, without hearing, and without touching Him physically. And yet this is a blessed position, right? Just remember Jesus' rebuke of Thomas there in the upper room after He had risen. Thomas was absent. He was out running an errand or something, and then Jesus appeared when He wasn't there, and then He disappeared again, and the disciples said, "Jesus is risen." Thomas said, "No, I'm not going to believe till I see and touch." Well, he saw and touched, and Jesus said, Blessed are you, but blessed are those who believe without seeing. So we're in a blessed position, but it's not an easy position. No football team ever takes the field knowing exactly how many passes are going to be made, how many yards are going to be gained or lost during the game, how many touchdowns are going to be scored, by whom. Jesus is not giving his disciples an exact description of what their future holds before they see him again. He's not doing that here. That would have scared them to death. And it would scare us to death too. No one finds joy in precisely knowing future events, because nobody precisely knows future events, do they? And in the past, we think about the Old Testament and those prophets and the future events that they've told about. Those weren't happy events. Those weren't joyful events in almost every case. Think about someone who knows pretty precisely future events. Who would that be? A death row inmate who came to my mind. They know with quite a bit of exactitude what's coming. The sentence has been read. The method of execution has been declared. The date has been set. The last meal has been chosen. Not a picture of joy, is it? That's just a condensed version of everybody's future. That is, unless you happen to be on the earth when Jesus returns. We all are here under a sentence of death in the physical realm because of sin. But just as a death row inmate who knows Jesus does not have to fear that death, neither do we who know Jesus have to fear death at some point in our future, even if it's less defined and exact than a condemned person on death row. The wages of sin is still death. Detailed calendars, long-term family plans, as exciting as those might be, they can't bring you joy. They can't and they won't. A forthcoming retirement and a cushy 401k won't bring you joy. The rosiest picture I could paint for us of a growing, healthy, thriving church won't bring us joy. Favorable projections of an election that might return Judeo-Christian values to America won't bring us joy. My brothers and sisters, it won't. If all these things came to pass, they might make us happy, but they won't bring us joy. Why? It's because joy is based on permanent things, not temporary things. Joy is based on things that endure, things that last. All those good things, guess what? They expire when we expire. And all good things that we might enjoy and experience in this world, all good things will be surpassed by glorious things when Jesus returns. Today's big idea is simply this: Christian joy in the face of earthly sorrow is found in obedient asking. Christian joy in the face of earthly sorrow is found in obedient asking. Jesus says in verse 16, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." Now we know what he means. We've got the full Gospel of John here. We've got the rest of the New Testament. We know probably a little better than the disciples at that moment knew about what Jesus means here. But let's track with the thoughts of those first disciples in verses 17 and 18. "So some of his disciples said to one another, 'What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father.'" So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. You just kind of pick up their frustration in that. What in the world? In one sense, Jesus is talking about the immediate events to come, right? His betrayal, his trial, his death, his burial. His disciples would not see him for a little while. Okay? He was going to go away for a little while. But then they would see him on the third day. In another sense, he's also talking about his ascension, right? From the earth to the Father in heaven, which will be a slightly longer separation. But because Jesus is God, God is God, 1,000 years is as a day is as 1,000 years, Jesus can still accurately call it a little while, if he is referring to that separation here as well. We read in verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Jesus knew what was bugging the disciples, but he still asked. Now, as a side note, Jesus teaches us a really important conversational skill here. If you know something you've just said is bothering somebody, you know how it is. You know the look. You know they're confused, maybe struggling with what you just said. If you know that, be humble enough to ask and then restate it for their benefit. Am I right? This is what's bothering you? Don't get irritated when people have questions. Not only will practicing this make us better conversationalists in general, it'll make us better disciple makers. We need to learn from Jesus' method here with his disciples. Jesus is not rolling his eyes at the disciples. Oh, I guess they'll get it in time. I guess they'll eventually get it. And just walking on. No, it's way too important for him to leave them confused on this. So when he restates it as a question, they don't even have to respond because he's nailed it. He's perfectly pinpointed their concern. And in verse 20, he takes them further into his point. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Weeping is outward, right? It's outward, it's physical. It's a physiological outworking of an inner sorrow and grief, and that's what Jesus refers to as lamenting. Lamenting is inner, it's interior, it's grief, it's anguish of heart. And sorrow would be the umbrella term there. Sorrow, sorrowful, covers weeping and lamenting. As the disciples were sorrowful in the short term, and as the church is sorrowful now in the longer term of Jesus' physical absence from earth, he says the world will rejoice. The world rejoiced back then. The world rejoiced when Jesus died on the cross. They thought, oh, at last we're rid of this one who has seen into our souls and seen the wickedness of our hearts. At last, be gone with him. They rejoiced. The world still rejoices today under the delusion that Jesus' resurrection is a myth believed by narrow-minded simpletons known as Christians. Are you okay with that? Can we be okay with the world rejoicing in that delusion? Well, we don't have to be happy that they're rejoicing in it. They're deluded. We should want them to come to faith in Christ, but are we okay if they look down on us and think we're backwoods, backwards, religious types? That's okay. Indeed, we do, and we should experience sorrow at Jesus' absence. We should experience them as real as labor pains. This is Jesus' analogy again. It's not mine. I'm just telling you what he said. Jesus says in verse 21, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." Okay, now moms, this is Jesus. Let's not look slant-eyed at Jesus. He's not saying here that pain, that pain of childbirth, leaves your mind. No longer remembers, that's Jesus' phrase. That's not the same thing as forgetting. Losing the memory of that. That's not what Jesus is saying. No longer remembers is a choice that's being made. It's a choice that says, why dwell on the pain? I have this precious baby. So Jesus says, so also you have sorrow now. He says in verse 22, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The disciples were and would be, in a sense, like a woman in labor while Jesus was absent from them. Both in his death until he arose, and also now in his ascension until reunion with him, either by our death or by his return. The church throughout history is like a woman in labor. Through the Spirit's regenerating power as Christ's bride, his eternal kingdom has been planted in us by faith. So Jesus says, in this world you're going to have sorrow. In this world we have discomfort. A Christian who doesn't ache and long for Jesus' presence is a distracted Christian. It's a Christian distracted by temporal things and very likely isn't acting in a way that would attract the world's anger and the world's pseudo-rejoicing over Jesus' absence. That's a Christian in trouble. Christian who isn't troubled by Jesus' absence. Earth's comforts can be, they can quite easily numb us to that deep, painful, inner yearning to be with Jesus. But we've got to do the hard thing. We've got to do the hard thing and resist such false tranquility in the Christian life. We've got to resist any urge to hide the fact that Christ's kingdom is in us as individuals in His churches. I watched Deborah carry all three of our kids, and at least from my vantage point, pregnancy itself didn't seem all that enjoyable. Okay? Now, that's not to say that there weren't happy moments or smiles or laughter during those 27 months. There certainly were, but there was a lot of discomfort as well, especially as each birth grew nearer. Jesus doesn't use accidental analogies here. This is the perfect analogy. Let's face it. Churches experience a form of pregnancy discomforts. Those discomforts point us and propel us to trust in permanent rather than in passing things. Jesus says in verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Now, if by in that day you will ask nothing of me, Jesus means that glorious day, that day in heaven, if that's what he means, then we won't ask. We won't need to ask because all we could ever want or need will already be ours completely and fully for eternity. But I don't think Jesus means heaven here. Verse 23, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. I think it's better to interpret in that day as the day on earth when the disciples still have needs, but know that Jesus' kingdom is guaranteed by the fact of what? His resurrection. I think that's the day Jesus is talking about. We still have needs, but we know that Jesus' kingdom has come and it's permanent because he's risen. And he's alive. So there's still things we can ask the Father, but the greatest thing is a guarantee. Now for the disciples, that day is still a few days away. And thus Jesus says, in that day, not in this day, in that day. You see, here in the realm of earth and sin, Jesus doesn't want the disciples thinking that the Father hates them while He, the Son, is Mr. Nice God. I think sadly, some Christians can kind of be deceived in that kind of thinking. The Father is hateful. He's vengeful. He's wrathful. Jesus is the cushion in between us. He's the one who changes God's mind about us. That's wrong. Jesus doesn't want the disciples thinking that the Father only grudgingly grants their requests because we love His Son. No, Jesus is proof that the Father loves us. The Father Himself loves disciples. Disciples don't have to refrain from asking for things. Why? We are fully authorized to petition our Father directly because He loves us. That's what Jesus means by, in that day, you will ask nothing of Me. Why? Because we're disregarding Jesus? No, because we know that because of Jesus, we can go straight to the Father. Because He loves us, and Jesus proves it. Jesus says in verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in My name. Either He means that the disciples have been asking the Father for things wrongly, that is, by not mentioning Jesus' name in their prayers, or that they simply haven't been asking the Father for things. Either way, what we need to know is that while Jesus wants His disciples to ask the Father for things, we should ask in a way that recognizes Jesus as the proof of the Father's love. The greatest gift ever given, which, by the way, was given without being requested. Ask and you will receive, Jesus says, so that your joy may be full. Joyfully. That's how God wants us to live as Christians. And it's only possible if we fix our attention and our affection on permanent things rather than temporal things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, and all these things will be added unto you. First is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not everything that happens to us in this life will make us happy. But in the midst of it all, we can be joyful if we ask and keep asking. You can't over-ask the all-sufficient, surpassing, supreme God of the universe. You can't over-ask Him. Just try. He never gets tired of it. We never can wear Him out. You can overdraw your checking account. You can over-ask your parents. We don't have inexhaustible resources. The Heavenly Father does. Now, if your parents don't give you what you ask for, I'm not saying you should necessarily, okay, well, God said I should ask Him, so maybe your parents are being a wise representative of God the Father in that situation and helping you determine whether or not that's really a need. But God the Father wants us to ask, to spur them on to asking. Jesus further clarifies the Father's love and the disciples' access to that love through Himself, verses 25 to 28. I have said these things to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God. Now, let's be careful here. Let's be careful how we read this and interpret this. Okay? A very natural reading of that in English would be to say, what? Well, I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. What Jesus is not saying there is what we might naturally take him as saying. He's not saying that the Father waits for us to love Jesus before loving us. Because you love me, the Father loves you. No. Jesus said in chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you go and bear fruit. This same John who wrote the Gospel of John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The whole Bible, folks, screams that men don't love or pursue God. God loves and pursues men. Adam and Eve didn't sin and then be like, oh, wait a minute. Wait, we love God. Let's go to Him and make this right. They hid. They ran away and hid. Tried to hide. They didn't seek God. God sought them. This whole section is about proof. It's about evidence. It's about assurance for the disciples. Jesus is getting ready to die. This is huge. They're going to be torn up. They need solid things. They need these words of assurance and proof and evidence. Proof of being Christ's disciples is love for each other. Evidence of life in Christ is bearing fruit of obedience. Assurance of belonging to Jesus is receiving the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't saying in verse 27, my Father loves you because you love me, but rather, hey, brothers, hey, listen. Look how much the Father loves you. You love me. You believe in me. Look how much He loves you. There's the proof. You can ask the Father directly for things. The Father, the great source of all that you will ever need, is the source of me. I come from Him. As Jesus says in verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. What could we ever need from the Father that we would be too afraid or too ashamed to ask of Him when He's already given us Jesus? This is the point where if someone would be so kind as to either send a message or just tap lightly on the doors and let the teachers in the preschool and kids class know, hey, we're about 5 minutes from the end, that'd be great. And they'll begin to wrap up and have the kids in here for the Lord's Supper. But let's continue. In verses 29 to 30, the disciples pipe up and say, Now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Well, if this is the disciples' way of saying, finally, you're making sense. Now we're on board. Now we're fully behind you. Well, Jesus pumps the brakes on that. In the next words, do you now believe? Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it's here when you will all scatter. You will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He hadn't even gone to the cross yet. Jesus has already overcome the world. take heart. It's one of two command verbs in this passage. Every word of Scripture is pure. Every word of Scripture matters and is meaningful. But if we're looking at a passage of Scripture and we want to know, what am I supposed to take away? What am I supposed to do in response? Look for the verbs and look for the imperative verbs. Those are the verbs of command. And there's two of them in this passage. There's actually three, but the third one is what's called a weak verb, a weak command. It's what we see in verse 32. Behold, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, hey, let me have your attention. He's commanding them, give me your attention. The hour is coming, etc. But the two strong command verbs whereby we are to take direct action from Jesus are ask in verse 24 and take heart in verse 33. The only peace that we can have in this world as Christians is in Christ, right? Can we get an amen on that? Our peace in this world is Jesus and Jesus alone. It's not in politicians, it's not in income, it's not in nice homes, and it's not in anything but Jesus. All that stuff can go away in a minute. Jesus never leaves us. The disciples say they believe, but their scattering is about to prove that they still fear. They still fear what full alignment with Jesus would mean for them. Listen, if we're to obey Jesus' command to take heart in His having overcome the world, we have to obey His first command in the passage, and that's found in verse 24. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Ask. Do it. It's not, well, you could ask, or maybe you should ask. It's do it. Ask. Do you need greater courage to not lose heart in this world? Ask the Father in Jesus' name for courage. And then get busy doing what you know you're supposed to do. Do you want deeper wisdom from His Word? Ask the Father in Jesus' name and then start reading and studying your Bible. And get in a Bible study group with other believers so you can grow. Do you need renewed trust and deeper intimacy with your spouse so that your marriage can more brightly testify to Christ's love for His people? Ask the Father in Jesus' name and then start or restart praying together as a couple. Ruthlessly eliminate distractions from your marriage and from your lives. Do the hard work of creating capacity for deeper trust and intimacy in your marriage. Part of asking the Father for things is humbly asking Him also to show us what other things, other lesser things we're holding on to that are cluttering up and crowding out room that's needful for the blessings from God to come into our lives. Don't think that just because the Father loves us and we can ask Him for things in Jesus' name means zero effort or responsibility is required on our part. It's not what this means. Jesus asked for my forgiveness and He asked for your forgiveness on the cross while He hung there working for it, dying for it. God the Father offers us salvation freely because Jesus paid for it. The Father has many other good things to give us in the face of earthly tribulations and earthly sorrows until we see Jesus. But like Jesus, we have to ask for them obediently and then get busy making room for them so that our joy may be full, so that we may not lose heart in the walk of faith. Would you bow with me for a time of prayer? Lord, You are the all-wise God, the all-seeing One. There is no heart that isn't fully known and laid bare before You in this room today. There is no heart within a person who might listen online to this message that isn't fully seen and known by You. Our prayer as a church, Lord, is that you would examine our hearts, expose to us the areas of pride, the areas of anxiety, of stronghold, where we try to retain control in our lives. Lord, help us to see that, to repent of it. Lord, help us to come before you humbly, recognizing our needs. Help us to come before you, Father, in Jesus' name, asking for what we need. Help us to come asking, knowing that if that specific request isn't granted, it's because you're in the process of giving us something even better, something even bigger that we don't even know we need at that moment. But help us to be humble about our lives. Help us to declutter and detach from the temporal things of this world so that our lives can be built on firm, permanent things. And we know that at the base of all of that is Jesus our Lord, who is risen. Lord, may we see people come to Jesus, come to faith in Jesus. Spirit, we know that you move and move powerfully. And when you incline a heart to look at Jesus trustingly, that heart will trust. I pray that, Lord, you would be glorified in our lives and in our asking, that Jesus would be magnified among us. It's in his name I pray. Amen.